If you would open your Bibles to James chapter 1. And we are in a series. We're in part 3 of that series. Title of the series, it's in the book of, or the letter of James, Epistle of James. The title of the series is Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. We're in part 3 of that series. And the subtitle for today's message is The Wisdom That Turns Your World Right Side Up. The Wisdom That Turns Your World Right Side Up. So I am going to be reading from the English Standard Version today, rather than I usually read from the New International Version. It's just that there were too many things to correct or adjust today just to make it more clear, and so I just figured I'll just go with one that says it just a little more literally as we walk through. But if you would join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word, give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, the power by Your Spirit to live out Your Word. Lord, I ask that You would give me clarity of speech and discernment as I communicate these things, that I might be faithful to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You, sitting right there in your seat, right now, are traveling somewhere. Don't believe me? Well, you are. And you're going there rather quickly. There's no trickery involved here. It's just true. The earth is the vehicle, and it's moving at a speed of about 67,000 miles an hour around the sun. And spinning at about 1,000 miles an hour at the same time, this way. So, you're on it. You're traveling. You may not feel it. In fact, if we weren't living in the modern era, if we lived 1,000 years ago, I might have a hard time convincing you that it was true. You might think I was crazy because you'd say, well, that's absurd. You can't prove that to me. But you'd still have been traveling then just as you are now. You're also on another journey. You really don't have a choice in the matter with that one either. You were born into it. You can stick your head in the sand and pretend that you are not, but the train is moving toward a destination and you are on it. It may be the destination of your choosing or the destination of your fears. You can decide to examine the destinations and the train upon which you find yourself or not, but to not be going somewhere is not an option. To remain as you are forever, that is not an option. For those that are a little older, just grab some photos from the last, maybe a decade ago or so, and it will suddenly become very clear to you that you have been on a journey, like it or not. And you, in all probability, at least from an earthly perspective, are beginning to question the outcome of said journey. James Smith, in his most recent book, I believe, wrote the following. He said, to be human is to be on a quest. To live is to be embarked on a kind of unconscious journey toward a destination. As Blaise Pascal put it, quote, you have to wager. It is not up to you. You are already committed, end quote. Now, this is Smith quoting Pascal. Smith continues, You can't not bet, it's double negative, so follow it closely. You can't not bet your life on something. You can't not be headed somewhere. You see, we're all headed somewhere. We are on a journey, going there like it or not. Ultimately, that place is the judgment seat of God and into eternity. James, the earthly brother of our Lord, is talking to us today in today's text about how wisdom from God allows us to see clearly our destination that we might live accordingly. Wisdom changes the wager upon which we base our lives. You know, the odds are. Odds are things will turn out this way. We live our life based on what we think the odds are. We bet our lives on certain outcomes, rightly or wrongly. James tells us why, but only God can give us the eyes to see. He tells us why we should change this path and adjust our perspective. But only God can give us eyes to see the path and the destination clearly so that we might stay on it. Now, in the first eight verses of James, he has already told us to call on God for the wisdom that we need to persevere under trials. Now, in verses 9 through 12, he's going to tell us how that wisdom will change our perspective on life. For the poor believers to whom he writes, it means a changed perspective that strengthens their ability to endure. For the rich believers who might be willing to take his counsel, it will mean a radical transformation of how they live. With that in mind, let's read James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, those verses say a lot. There's plenty there that we will have to speak about this morning, but there is only one thing that they tell us to do. There's only one imperative in these four verses, one action that we are called to take. We are all, regardless of our position in life, told to boast. The NIV says take pride, but the word there, boast, probably the best way to go with it. Now, boasting, at least the way we tend to think, is largely a negative thing. It was in their day, just like it is in our day. So it's puzzling that we're told to boast. And in-depth word study on the Greek word for that's translated boast will not solve the puzzle. What does it mean to boast? What means to boast? I mean, it does. In most cases, boast is the best translation. And I think so here. Even in Greek, boasting often carried the notion of unwarranted bragging in contrast to legitimate pride. So, no particular meaning of the word boast is going to make sense of this passage. But that is the point. That is the very point of it. These verses present us with what I like to call a riddle, in telling us what to boast in. You see, it takes faith to understand the riddle. We all boast. We all express in both word and action what we confidently rely on, what we believe is true. James is telling us that we are to change our boast. We are to change it. To better understand what James is saying, let's just take a look at a text that is likely to have been in James' mind when he wrote this portion of his letter. It certainly was not far from his mind when he wrote this portion of the letter. And that text is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, and beginning in verse 23, we'll read the two verses. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man, there he is, boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. First, notice that both the rich person and boasting appear in this text also. Additionally, we are told to boast in something. Let him who boasts boast in this. So we're actually commanded here to boast also. So there are similarities between these two verses and our verses over in the book of James. What the wise, the mighty or strong, or the rich are told not to boast in are all things that people are tempted to trust in for security. They're all things that we tend to rely on for security that we think somehow protect us. Their own wisdom, their physical strength, their wealth. The wealth of the rich, the book of Proverbs says, is their fortified city. What does that mean? Well, a fortified city, a wall around a city, a fortified city was a place that was protected from enemy onslaughts. And the rich, I mean, to them, they trust in their wealth to protect them. And in some measure, it does from an earthly perspective. It insulates them from many of the woes that are common to man. So they trust in their wealth. It's their fortified city. You may recall from last week's message that the person who doubts, the double-minded person, is the one who has divided loyalties. He's trying Jesus out. He's serving the Lord, but, well, push comes to shove and he really needs something. Well, he might trust in this or that, or, you know, look at his horoscope or whatever it might be. He's got divided loyalties. He's double-minded. We're called to have faith, and that aspect of faith, a good way to describe it or express it would be to trust in. We are called to not to believe, yes, to trust in God alone, especially when we add the word alone, to trust in God alone. The double-minded man does not trust in God alone. He trusts in God and whatever else he needs to add to the list for his security to come to him. And so it's aspect of trust. The wise man, the mighty man of Jeremiah 9, the rich man, are prone to trust in something other than God, to be double-minded, as it were, to think that they are good before God because of their human wisdom, their physical might, or their wealth. The Lord, through Jeremiah, tells us there is only one thing to boast in. Not meaning that we are better than others because of this, but in the sense that this is the source of our confidence. That we understand and know the Lord. What do we know about him? That he exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. That he delights in these things. It fires him up to see righteousness, justice, and kindness in the earth. Our confidence for rescue, our confidence for salvation rests on what we know about God. It does not rest on something in us. It does not rest in the rich man's wealth. It doesn't rest in the wise man's wisdom. It doesn't rest in the strong man's might. It rests on something that we know about God. What is that? On what we know that God does and does not delight in. He doesn't delight in what we can offer him by way of wealth or advice or physical power. He doesn't save us so that we can finance his work. If God simply wanted you to finance his work, he could have extracted everything you have from you without saving you, because everything you have, by the way, belongs to him anyway. Our money belongs to him. Our wisdom came from him. And he can use any of it ever how he pleases if he so chooses. None of those things have any bearing for our salvation. Whatever we trust in, whether the right thing or the wrong thing, gives us a sense of confidence, either rightly or wrongly. What we should have confidence in is that the Lord exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And I need his kindness. It's his character that I have confidence in. It's his mercy that I boast in. He is a loving God. Amen? Amen. When the saints gladly boast of what we are confident in, the world won't think we're proud. This kind of boasting will never bring on the accusation of pride. They might think we're crazy, but they will not think we're proud. You see, because the things that we are called to boast in, nobody would ever think anybody should be proud of because of them, and therefore they're not going to assume that you're proud because of them. They just think you're a little bit touched. Lowly, poor believers should boast in their high, exalted position. Lowly, poor believers should boast in their high, exalted position. Now, the lowly brother, English Standard Version says it that way, the NIV, the believer in humble circumstances. I might translate it this way. Let the poor humble person, or more likely I'd translate it, lowly poor believers. Because The word that's used there for either for this person, this poor person, it can mean poor in goods or it can mean poor in spirit, even despairing. And the fact that both are implied is clear because first he's contrasted with the rich. So clearly this person is poor in goods. It's a poor, financially, physically destitute person. But also it's contrasted in the same verses with high and exalted. So it's low of status. So it's lowly. It's this humble, yes, in attitude, certainly, but in position and status, low in life. At times, despairing person who is financially poor. That's the person we're talking about, and it's a believer, which is clear from context. It's far more natural for the poor person to complain about their low position, not to exalt in their high position or boast about their high position. The poor person much more naturally would complain about their low status. Now, we have all, I mean, being in America, certainly, and I'm sure they've existed across time and, you know, history, that we've met the poor person who happens to be cocky despite their poverty. They have great confidence in how they live their life, no matter how unwarranted it is. Even the book of Proverbs mentions the fool who can give you seven reasons for how wonderful he is, despite the fact that nobody can see a soundness in anything he does. You know, he just that's just the way a fool can be. He's wiser in his own eyes. And so we've met that person. But even the humble poor might easily be tempted to think that God has forgotten them. And they might be confident that God has forgotten them. That might be how they live their lives. That might be a truth upon which they base their lives. The poor person with a low place in life might be confident that God is angry at them. You see, it is a common error to suppose that prosperity is the result of right living, that everything going right for us is the result of us doing everything right. And it's just not true. It's just not true biblically. It's a common error to suppose that struggles are the evidence of God's displeasure on us. And that also is not true. James tells the Christian poor that if they ask God, he will give them wisdom. And only that wisdom enables them to boast in their high position. Only that wisdom enables them to boast in their high position. They're called to boast in something that offers them no credit before God, or anyone else for that matter. They're called to boast in something that offers them no credit. There's no power or leverage in being poor. The idea that it is a high position, well, that needs some splaining, right? I mean, that needs some serious splaining. I mean, people don't clamor to be the friend of the poor person. They're not lined up waiting to meet the poor person. They're lined up waiting to meet the famous and rich person. There's no reason for which God, in his mind, has to show them favor. There's no human reason available that God should show them favor just because they're poor. You may have heard the oft-quoted and frequently misunderstood and misapplied proverb, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. Now, that's often applied in American folklore to mean something like, you know, if you really have been gifted by God to do something, that, you know, it's going to make room for you and you're going to have a great audience, be brought before great people. It has nothing to do with what that verse is about, by the way. That may or may not be true, but it has nothing to do with that verse. That verse is talking about bribery. Rich people can get an audience because their gift makes room for them. Their bribe will bring them before. They can get political favors, to put it in modern language. The poor, the Proverbs also tell us, are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. You see, there's nothing which the poor can offer to God, and they know it. James is calling us to boast in something which could never be perceived as grounds for boasting by the world. He calls the poor to boast in their high position, and nobody in the world would look at the poor and think that they have any grounds for boasting in a high position, that they are indeed in any sort of high position. You see, just as when Paul says he will boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Well, no one in the ancient world would have thought that a cross was something to boast about. Now, they'd never had silver crosses with like diamonds on them or anything like that. Crosses were places of execution. They were miserable places. And there was nothing about a cross that would make anybody boast. But Paul says, I'll boast in nothing except the cross. He's boasting in something that would bring no reason for arrogance or pride. Crucifixion, no grounds for self-praise, self-exaltation. And likewise, there is nothing in one's lowly, poor condition which is a ground for self-praise or self-exaltation. Poor believers are called to boast in something which can only increase the praise given to God, while it simultaneously decreases any possibility of self-praise. But the rich person is to boast in his lowly state, which also needs some explaining, since no one would perceive that being rich is a low position. We all clamor to be rich. That's why people buy lottery tickets. I mean, I've never seen, you know, Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Somebody shows up at the door, you know, ring the doorbell. Hi, you're the winner. I've seen people cry, but they're tears of joy. I've never seen anybody say, oh, this is ruining my life. I don't know what I'm going to do. I never wanted to be rich. That's absurd. So how is it that the rich are to boast in their humiliation, their low position? This is such a low standing in life that I'm rich. And again, boast. I mean, verse 9, you know, or verse 10 carries the verb boast from verse 9. It's implied that the rich in his humiliation, the rich is to boast in his humiliation. Only a rich person with wisdom from God could possibly see that he is even in a bad position, much less boast about the fact that he's in a bad position. Once again, a rich person boasting in his lowly state makes no sense to the world and could not possibly be taken as arrogance. So, why is the rich person's position low? And what value is there in his boasting about it? Why is he in a low position? And what value is there in his boasting about it? I mean, we're being told, rich person boast, poor person boast, and these things. So these are questions we need to ask. Well, the rich person's boast. Let's look at that. James tells the poor person to boast in his position, but before he explains why, he tells the rich person to boast in his humiliation, his lowest low position, his low status. And in this case, James goes right ahead and tells us why he should boast. So he never explains yet why the poor person should do this. He starts by explaining why the rich person should do this. Because, verse 10, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. That's why. Why? Because he's going to pass away like a flower of the field. Now, how do flowers of the field pass away? What is that like? It's a simile, so he's going to go on to describe it further. Verse 11, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, I may be reading too much into this when I say this. It could be that I am. But I could not help but notice that the very sun which causes the plant to grow when it rises is the same sun that causes it to dry up and die when the heat increases. Likewise, it is the same God who richly provided for the rich man whose judgment will bring the heat and their withering in the end. Regardless of whether that implication is valid or not, the point of this passage is clear enough. To the rich person, James is saying, you may be beautiful now, rich person, with all your beauty treatments and fine clothes, but all that will be stripped away in the age to come. And you are going there soon enough. Party is about to be over. That's what James is communicating. The image of the flower passing away and the sun, it's not new. Isaiah There's other places in the Old Testament, but the one in Isaiah is most clearly wraps up the ideas from our text. Isaiah 40, verse 6 and following. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Now, this follows a very familiar verse. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, fulfilled in John the Baptist, announces the coming of Christ. Well, here we have some additional information. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All of us, rich or poor, all of us are passing away. We're on a journey. We're on a journey. The train has started. We're on it. Whether we like it or not, it's going there. The poor person realizes this more easily and may welcome it. Whereas the rich person is often numb to it and tends to medicate it when thoughts of this come up with indulgence of various sorts. I'm just going to make myself feel better. Judgment Day, that's where the train is going, by the way. That's the breath of the Lord. That's the place where we're all headed. Is a day of justice when wrongs are righted. When the scales of justice are brought into balance. And those who have had too little will no longer lack, and those who have had excess will no longer have excess. A person filled with God's wisdom recognizes the balancing of scales in the age to come and begins living in it now. Let me say that again. A person filled with God's wisdom recognizes this balancing of scales in the age to come. Jesus spoke about it a lot. And he begins living in that age now. He begins living in that realm where the scales are balanced now. That is boasting in his low position. It's like this. You know, I'm going to have to give this up anyway. I might as well do so in advance for God's kingdom, for God's purposes. Here in a few verses later in James 1 that we'll get to, James speaks about how we are the first fruits of God's creation. What that means is, you see, in the new creation that has come about through Christ, there's an age to come when everything will be righted. But those who are born again are the first fruits, which means God has already begun reaping that new age harvest, that world to come harvest, now in the lives of believers. So now we set our eyes on the age to come, and we start living in that reality now. That's what it means to be the first fruits. Paul expresses this same kind of truth of what it means to live this way now in 2 Corinthians 8, when he's talking about the offering for the poor in Jerusalem to the Corinthians and what they should give to that. In verse 13, he says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." See, Paul's speaking of this reality that the rich person needs to recognize that God's scales of justice are being weighed, and we start living now because of his love in the age to come. There's a reversal coming about in Christ, and that reversal begins for all who enter the new creation in Christ now by faith. A wise person, rich or poor, begins to live in light of that reversal today. You recall the parable of the dishonest steward in Luke chapter 16? It's a troubling parable for some. It's certainly a difficult parable many times. I find that it's difficult not because of it's hard to understand, but because we don't like what it says more often than not. So we keep struggling to find some other meaning, but it's just not there. The parable goes basically like this. There's this very, very wealthy man. We know he's very, very wealthy because everybody who's in debt to him is fairly wealthy themselves, as you can tell by the amounts of the debts and how they work things out. So he's a very wealthy man, and he has this guy that he's delegated all his handling, you know, his financial handling to. This guy has a seal, so he can basically sign his name to anything. He makes all decisions, and as long as this guy gets his stuff, he's happy. Well, turns out somebody comes to the very, very rich man and lets him know that his manager has been pulling some sort of Ponzi scheme on him because the books aren't going to balance. And so he gets told on, he calls his steward, his manager in, and says, listen, I need you to get the books and the seal that you have, and show me what's going on with the books. I mean, you're fired. You're losing your job. Because I understand some things have been going on. They couldn't just walk him to his car and tell him to leave because he needs his seal back or he'll be in trouble. And he needs his books so he knows what's going on. So this guy goes to get him, but before he brings him back, I still got the seal. I'm not going to have a job here in a minute. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He goes and finds some of these people that owe the boss man lots of money. And he says, I tell you what, why don't you take your note? Why don't you write on there that it's reduced to such and such, and then he'll put the seal on it. Why don't you write on there, just cut that one in half, and you write on there that it's that, and then he'll put the seal on it. Now, none of these people are going to tell on him, right? Because it's in their handwriting. They're not telling on him. They're not saying a word. This time, they're in on it. See, last time, the guy who told on him wasn't getting anything out of it. But this time, everybody involved, they're getting a piece of the pie. And he's reducing their debts by such significant sums that surely he'll be well taken care of by them once he gets canned. Because, to give him a fair living later on from the wealth that they've saved would mean nothing to them by comparison to what they saved. Well, he does all this. He goes ahead and he gets fired. And then, in verse 8... Of that parable. And I believe that the Lord of verse 8 is Jesus. I think it's Luke talking. It's black letters, not red, even though it shows up red in most of our Bibles. And Luke is saying that the master, the Lord, Jesus, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, a lot of people don't like that because, well, the Lord would never commend the dishonest manager because he was dishonest. Well, lighten up. It's a parable. It's a parable. And yes, he would in a parable, because he's not commending that you should go act like that. What he's commending is that this guy had enough sense to recognize where he was going, joblessness, and all his wealth was going away, and he made provision for the time to come. And that's what he tells us in verse number 9, when it says, "And I tell you," and this is Jesus talking, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwelling." They may receive you into eternal dwellings. In other words, you're losing it anyway. Lay it up for the age to come. Start giving it away. Lay it up for the age to come. Just like this steward, the rich man of James chapter 1, his ability to provide for himself is coming to an end. I'm not talking about retirement. I'm talking about death. The discerning person recognizes this and lays up treasure for the age to come. In the words of James, he boasts about where he is going. The dishonest steward, in effect, was boasting. Hey, guys, I'm losing my job, but this is an opportunity for you. What an opportunity this is. And he played on that. Likewise, the rich person in James might be in his soul boasting, you know what, I'm losing all of this, but what an opportunity for the poor to get a taste of the age to come. Here's more food for you and more food for you, and here's help for this and help for that. We're all on a journey. We're all going somewhere. We can admit it or not admit it, it's true, but only God's wisdom can truly enable us to live confident of that day. Of that day. So, why is the poor person's position high? We've talked about why the rich person's position is low. Why is the poor person's position high? What value is there in his boasting about it? Well, read with me verse 12. James chapter 1. Verse 12 again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now again, verse 9, he told us that the lowly person, the lowly poor person should boast in his exaltation. Never explains why, but I believe verse 12 is the answer to the question why. This is the because for the poor person of verse 9. And the reason given for the poor person's boast, just like the rich person's boast, is rooted in the day of judgment, a day of justice when wrongs are righted, when the scales are balanced. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast, or as the NIV says, perseveres under trial. Now, this also links us back to verses 2 through 4, where we're talking about the necessity of persevering under trial. James is, as it were, tying a bow on this portion of the discussion of how to successfully endure trials, and then he'll pick up on why people, you know, we often fail in a bad approach in the next verse. So I like a paragraph break after verse 12, not before it, but if you're going to have them at all. It is the poor person whose trials have been highlighted in James 1. Now, the rich person has tests, but they're tests of prosperity more than they are tests of adversity. The poor person experiences tests of adversity in a much more significant way. Money covers a multitude of evils. It lessens the amount of adversity that one has. As the church was scattered, remember verse 1, James to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's speaking to the church, and I believe he's speaking of the scattering we read in the book of Acts, or some other scattering because of persecution. Well, that kind of scattering from Jerusalem out, from Judea out, as people flee, that kind of scattering, it affects the poor much more greatly than it affects the rich. The rich, well, I mean, they've got money. They can go start a business somewhere. They've got this cushion, this padding between circumstances and life. The poor didn't have that. They left whatever means they had and fields they had, and now they're just plain hungry. It's more like you see people in refugee camps kind of scattering than, you know, hey, we're moving westward in the country and we're establishing new cities. It's more refugee-style scattering. They're living in poverty. First time I traveled to Madagascar, while we're there, and now we're listening to the news, and we're hearing how there could be another coup. There's some unrest in the government. The people are unrest. You know, 3 years prior there had been a coup, or whatever, 4 years, I forget which. And I found out earlier that day the coup was about six blocks from where we were then sitting as we're listening to the news. And another one of the pastors that was on this trip with us from Texas, he says, yeah, it's always important, and going to a third world country like this where there's civil unrest, possible government turnover, you know, you should have about $2,000 in your pocket in case you need to get out of the country fast, because you can buy your way out of the country with that kind of money without any difficulty, no matter what's going on. And I'm thinking to myself, now you're telling me. Yeah, it's great. But I'm also thinking, I know who I'm following. Yeah, I'm keeping an eye on him. And if there's only enough money for one, I can find a bat real quick. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. some of you are worried. No, I was just kidding. See, money can insulate us. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. This blessed reminds me of Jesus' statements, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. James says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. That's a play on the victor's crown that would have been given in an Olympic-style race where they had a wreath of olives. You've probably seen these pictures of the olive branch wreath that's made into a crown, and that's what they won. Now, to say a crown of olive leaves in one sense would mean a crown which is olive leaves, but it obviously means more than that, because who would... You could just go cut some olive leaves if that's what you want. It's the victory that it symbolized. It's the triumph that it symbolized. It's who you were that it symbolized. Well, the crown of life, well, it is the crown which is life, eternal life, but it pictures the triumph. Death may be winning for a season, but you win, and life triumphs in resurrection. Amen? The one who perseveres, which means to hold on to the faith, not just kind of hanging in there and suffering, but holding on to the faith in the midst of that endurance, despite their many trials, will be triumphant in death and will receive as their reward a crown which is life, undefeatable life. which God has promised to those who love him. Now that last phrase is not some additional requirement before you get the crown of life. That last phrase is a description of who they are. Those who have remained faithful under trial evidence through that faithfulness, through that endurance under trial, that they love God. Their very endurance of the trial, the very steadfastness in the midst of it, is evidence that they love God. The lowly poor person can boast in this. Though they may be poor in terms of money, monetary resources, buying power, they may be poor, they may lack worldly approval, they are exalted through the gospel, through which they are being made whole again, even through these very trials that they are enduring. They are being formed into the image of God, which is revealed in Jesus. And not only can these trials not separate them from the love, from the God they love and who loves them, these very trials are being used by God to make them more and more into the image of Christ. And their day is coming. They don't have to complain about their poverty now, because they know that one day it's reversed and they're going to be just fine. This boasting will help the lowly poor person to persevere under trial. The boasting of the rich person will help him to divest himself and invest in the age to come. The boasting of the poor person will help him not complain and, very important to this text, endure under trial, not give up. Will enable him to hold on to the faith. Now, no one could possibly accuse the poor person of being proud because she boasts about the fact that one day God will give her the crown of life. Or no one could accuse the poor person of being proud because he will not be hungry anymore. Or he's boasting about his current shirt with a hole in it. It's just fine. Or his current car that breaks down a lot. Well, that's just fine. No worries here. I'm happy and content because I'm blessed. Nobody's going to think you're proud because you say those things. They might think you're a little crazy, but they're not going to think you're proud. If they don't have the perspective of the age to come, it does sound crazy. Which one of these two are you? The rich or the poor? Which one are you? Which adjustments do you need to make? What are you most likely to trust in or to boast in? And if it is not the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, if it is not your position in the age to come and God's balancing of the scales of justice, then how do you need to adjust? And I don't know about you, you're probably a lot like me. It's mixed. My boasting is better now than it was earlier on in life, but it's still a mixed bag. I need to continue to adjust accordingly. Back to the picture of the journey that we're on. We're all on a journey. James is telling us that the maps we've been using to where we're going have been upside down, by and large. We're born into this world with upside down maps, and we've got it all wrong as to where we think this is the destination. This is the starting point. We've got it all backward, and James is turning our map right side up. He's showing us the wisdom of God so that we can see things clearly and live according to the proper map. How is the Lord changing your map through these verses? How will you get to where you're going safely? See, James is teaching us about faith. Faith that transforms us. Faith that turns our world right side up so that we can start walking right side up. Some of you might think, well, this is all there is. We can't possibly see God or know God. Therefore, can't know if there's a heaven or a hell. We can't. This is it. This is the destination. This is everything. But that would be like a man 1,000 years ago saying that the earth isn't traveling through space at 67,000 miles an hour or spinning at 1,000 miles an hour because it doesn't feel like it. Well, still doing it, whether it feels like it or not. And you're still going there, whether you think so or not, whether you see it or not. You're on a journey, like it or not. And what you're placing your confidence in now matters, because it affects outcomes when we get to the destination. Are you using a right side up map or an upside down map? Are you preparing for where you're going? I encourage you to. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need eyes to see. I ask that you would give us eyes to see clearly, so that our boast, our confidence, our what we trust in would be set aright. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.